Nearly 24 years ago today, a storm formed off the Atlantic coast from a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster. The Northeaster. The Natural Disaster Survey called it the Halloween Northeaster of 1991, but it is probably more popularly known as, in the media, as being called the Perfect Storm. The perfect storm had peak winds of 75 miles per hour and formed waves off the coast of Nova Scotia of up to 100 feet. It damaged more than $200 million worth of property, and people were literally swept out to sea and blown off bridges to their death. Caught in the middle of that storm was a sword fishing boat, a boat named the Andrea Gale. Its efforts to survive the storm are well documented in a book called The Perfect Storm and a movie called The Perfect Storm. Rescues were unsuccessful after wave kept bombarding this boat. The whole crew was lost, never to be found. The only thing found amongst the wreckage was the lifeboat, a few fuel drums, and a radio distress beacon. A wreck of any kind is a terrifying experience. A train wreck is a terrifying experience. A car accident or even a plane crash is terrifying. But probably, I would say, the most terrifying is being on a shipwreck. Just think about what it would be like to have that prolonged agony of being on a ship, knowing that it's going to go down in a storm, knowing that you may be alive even after the ship goes down and you may be out in the water just by yourself, being tossed everywhere, to and fro by every wind that comes its way, and knowing that you could be dragged underneath by every undertow, every undercurrent. Well, Acts 27 is a tale of one of the most famous shipwrecks in history, that of the Apostle Paul on the way to Rome. It is also one of the best told and most detailed shipwreck accounts in ancient history, and certainly the most profitable for its hearer. So if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 27, and we're going to take the whole chapter, all 44 verses this morning. You can find Acts 27 in the Black Pew Bibles in front of you, I believe on page 936. Now, because the passage is so long, we'll be taking it bit by bit. And we are nearing now in Acts, near the end of the book. We are almost done. Just a couple more sermons before we're done. And Paul has stood through a series of defenses before a variety of councils judging him. He was before the governor Felix, he was before the governor Festus, he was before King Agrippa, before Bernice, and all of them judging him to be innocent, and yet he still needs to appeal to Caesar. And because he does so, he is being shipped off to Rome. Now, the big picture of chapter 27 is pretty straightforward. We kind of understand what happens. Paul is put onto a ship and it gets shipwrecked and he ends up on the island of Malta. But it's the details that are a bit foggy because there's two types of information in this passage that is hard to understand or that we're not familiar with. Number one is its geography. And number two is all the nautical terms that are provided in this passage. This is why you see that I've done something different this morning. I've included a map in your bulletins. And in this map, you get to see and kind of follow along his journey. Now, that's why it's so important for some of you to stop bringing your phones and start bringing your Bibles to church. Because at the back of your Bibles are usually printed maps. So chalk one up for paper there. And when it comes to nautical terms, many of us are very unfamiliar. We don't understand what is port side, what is starboard, what is the bow, what is the stern. We don't know those terms. And so this morning we're going to read through this rather lengthy passage together, but we're going to kind of pause at each paragraph, make some observations. And my goal is that by understanding what happens in the story, that the big idea of the passage will hit us even more squarely on its head. So let's begin in verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which is about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone, coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Now, there's a lot of things that are happening in this initial paragraph that are a bit foreign to us. First, we're introduced to the passengers that are there. We hear of this Augustan cohort, Julius, the centurion who is of the Augustan cohort, who is in charge of Paul and perhaps some of the prisoners who are on board. Now, cohort was basically an imperial group made up of 6 centurions, and so he's one of those centurions. So he's in charge of just about 80 to 100 people. And they're bringing these prisoners on board the ship because they're making their way to Rome. Paul is going to Rome for trial. Maybe others are being boarded on the ship to be kind of a spectacle for the Roman Colosseum. It also says that Paul was accompanied by Aristarchus. Now, Aristarchus, we know back in Acts chapter 20, he was a companion of Paul's. But in addition, we hear of him in the book of Colossians, and we also hear of him in the book of Philemon. He's known to be, he's called a fellow worker. He's also called a fellow prisoner of the Lord. And he's there probably to take care of Paul, to provide for him food and to give him blankets and those types of things. And the reason why is because in those days, you weren't given 3 square meals by the government as a prisoner. You had to rely on the generosity of other people in order to be able to survive imprisonment. And so he's there. And we also know one other person is there on ship. And it is Luke, isn't it? We see there in the opening verse, that first person plural, if you can remember your grammar, of that word we, okay? And that word we is occurs several times in this account, 13 times at least. And we know that it is the beloved physician Luke that is traveling with him. He is the author of Acts, and he too is with Paul. So this is an eyewitness account. And they're on this port city, most likely Caesarea, there on your maps. And they get a ship of Adramyttium. Now, this isn't the name of the ship. This is where the ship is from. This is the port city of this ship. And you can find Adramyttium in kind of the middle-ish of your map. So they get on this ship to make their way to Rome. They kind of go this 70-mile route north to Sidon, where Julius is kind enough to let Paul be ministered by his friends. And then it says they set sail again and go on the north side of Cyprus, this island. It says they travel under the lee of Cyprus. And you're like, who is lee? And the lee of Cyprus means basically the shelter of Cyprus. So Cyprus was providing shelter against the storms and the winds and the waves. So they're traveling there, hugging along the southern coast of Asia Minor, trying to avoid the open sea and the dangers that are there. And they stop in the city of Myra, and it says in verse 6 that the centurion finds another vessel. They board a ship of Alexandria, Egypt. So that's where it's from, and it's headed to Rome. Now, Rome needed all the time to receive. We know that this grain is actually a grain vessel here. They throw a bunch of wheat overboard later in verse 38. But Rome needed to import nearly 150,000 to 200,000 tons of grain. And so ships were always coming in from Alexandria because Egypt was kind of the breadbasket for Rome. And so these ships could be quite large, holding up to 600 people, but we know later on that this boat has 276 people on board. Well, the travel is slow, the wind is against them, and they sail under the lee of Crete. They coast with great difficulty, and they arrive at a place called Fair Havens. I mean, that sounds like a place to stay, doesn't it? But we see in verse 9 this. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, Paul is concerned that it is too late in the year to set sail again. They're at this place called Fair Havens, and it says the fast is already past, okay? The fast was already over. Now, the fast is referring to the Jewish holy day of atonement, Yom Kippur, okay? And at this time, around the time of this setting, it would have been just around mid-October when Yom Kippur would happen. So it's after mid-October. Now, the reason why this is important is because from November to March, ships basically refrained from moving around in the Mediterranean at this time because the waters were so treacherous that to set sail at this time was literally, it meant to risk your own life. So Paul issues a warning. He's well-traveled. He's logged many hours on the sea. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, we learned that he's been shipwrecked before, several times, three times before, so he's not bringing a lot of luck to this ship. But he knows what he's talking about. He says, "I don't think it's a good idea. I've been shipwrecked. I know the seas. Let's not go out. Let's just dock here." But Julius and the majority, they listen to the captain and the owner of the ship, and they decide to make a run for Phoenix. And so they set sail again. Verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the Northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and we were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest, which means big, okay, big tempest, lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Things have gone from bad to worse. They weigh anchor, which actually means that they take up the anchor. Okay? It's kind of weird. But they sail to Phoenix, and then there is a tempestuous wind that comes along. In the Greek, the word there is typhonikos, where we get our word typhoon. It's a big storm, this Northeaster. They can't fight the wind, and they want to hug along the coast to try and finally make it to Phoenix. But they're pushed further south. They're pushed further south into this little island of Cauda. And they're there for a little bit trying to just take desperate measures to survive this storm. Now, they don't want to be pushed further south to this area called the Syrtis. And you're like, what's the Syrtis? Well, the Syrtis is this 400-mile stretch along the northern coast of Africa. And it's a very dangerous place. No mariners wanted to head in that direction. This was a place where it was known to have storms and high and choppy winds and waves. And it was strong currents, poor visibility. It was known for all sorts of hazardous sandbars, shallow areas where people would run aground. Very few docks were available if you had any trouble. So these sailors, they want to be blown off course. They don't want to be blown off course. So the first thing they do is they bring the boat into the ship. Boats are small. Ships are big. And so they're bringing on the lifeboat or the dinghy onto the ship. Next, it says that they undergird the ship. It's not quite understood what that's meant, but most likely it's a term for frapping the ship. And that's a term where they would basically take ropes or cables and basically tie it around the hull of the ship to try and make sure that during the storm that the waters would not break up the wood of the ship. Third, it says in verse 17 that they lowered the gear. Now, what that means is that there are putting down their sea anchors. You might have a footnote in your Bibles. And it says they're basically putting down sea anchors. This isn't a sea anchor to stop the ship. These are kind of like brakes, or kind of like your parking brake to slow down the ship in the storm. Then it says that as they are violently storm-tossed, they start to jettison the cargo. They say, why do we need to keep any cargo? We might not even make our destination. Why do we need to keep the luggage? They start throwing it overboard. And then it says that it's so bad that they throw the tackle overboard. That's where all their shipping equipment is. All the stuff that they use to run the ship, they're throwing it overboard. Why? Because they're taking water into the ship over and over and over again. The ship is getting heavier and heavier and submerged and submerged. So they're trying to lighten the ship to let it stay afloat. And they're throwing it all overboard because what? All hope is lost. They can't see the sun. They can't see the stars. They have nothing to navigate. They don't have anything to help them to know which way they're headed. They're just drifting at sea, subject to the whims of the storm. They lost their bearings. They lose all hope. And in verse 21, it says that they lose their appetite. Look there, it says, since they have been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me, and I have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island. The crew hasn't been eating. Like the atmosphere at an intensive care lounge. The food is only looked at or picked over. There's no appetite. The danger is palpable. It's like I picture a coffee pot brewed days ago, fully to the brim. No one's drinking it because no one needs it to stay awake. They're full of anxiety. They're seasick. They can't eat. And Paul, in the midst of them, stands up and gives this speech. They listen to him because he's a Roman citizen. They listen to him because he's probably been very helpful on this storm so far. They listen to him because he is an experienced seafarer and he's a good speaker. And he commands the crew's attention and says, men, you should have listened to me. Now, he's not saying, ha ha. He's not rubbing it in their faces saying, you should have listened to me. I told you. No, what he's doing is he's trying to basically demonstrate his credibility. He says, look, I was right about not leaving Crete, or I was right about not leaving Fair Havens. We should have stayed in Fair Havens. It was not a good idea. It's not a good idea. And so now listen to what I have to say. He says, an angel of the God to whom I belong, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship appeared to me this very night, says, do not be afraid. You're going to make it to Rome. You're going to make it to Rome. And guess what? Everyone else on the ship, they're all going to make it to Rome. You're going to lose the boat, but you're not going to lose any lives. And then Paul's trying to encourage them. But they're not safe yet. So in verse 27, we see here. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven along the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again, found 15 fathoms. and fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. They're drifting for 2 weeks in the Adriatic. And these sailors, their nautical ears can distinguish between the sound of a storm and the sound of waves crashing upon the rocky shore. And they know that they're near land. So they start taking a sounding, which means that take a cable with a lead weight at the bottom, and they're kind of measuring how far the ground is at the bottom of the sea to the ship. And so they take one sounding, and they find that it is 20 fathoms, each fathom being about 6 feet. So there's 120 fathoms down. And then they take another sounding, and they realize, oh, it's only 15 fathoms, which means it's good news. And which means it's bad news. The good news is they're near land. The bad news is that they're near land and that the ship might be dashed upon the coast. They let down four anchors and they throw up a prayer. They let down four anchors from the stern, which is the back of the ship. Paul notices sailors, though, trying to sneak off. They think that they are going to they make a pretense of laying down anchors at the bow of the ship, the front of the ship. And so they're laying down, it looks like they're going to lay down these anchors, but what they're really trying to do is let down the lifeboat. And they're trying to leave the ship. They're trying to escape. And Paul says, "Julius, you can't let these men escape. Your lives depend on it." Why? Because we need sailors on the ship. If there are no sailors on the ship, we're going to get destroyed and pummeled. We need to make one last ditch effort to get to shore. It's funny because I see that Paul's not addressing the captain. He's not addressing the pilot. Who's he addressing? He's addressing the Roman guard. Why? Because the captain's not going down with the ship. You know, he's trying to make an escape. And so verse 33. Don't worry, we're almost there. Verse 33. All day, as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day. They have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Paul calls on them to eat something. He knows the crew is famished. He says, "Take some food, strengthen yourself, because we need to make one more good push to the shore. We're almost there. Take some food. We need to loosen these rudders. We're going to have to get ready. You must be prepared." And so Paul says, "Eat." And in the middle of all this storm that's still raging around, he gives thanks to his God. I mean, that must have been a sight to see for these sailors and everyone else and these prisoners all on board. He's giving thanks to God. And he eats, and then they kind of said, "Oh, well, I guess he's eating. Maybe I'll take a bite too." And they all kind of start eating, and they're energized and they're ready to go. All of them are encouraged to make one last ditch effort to get to shore. And so verse 39, last paragraph. "Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea. At the same time, loosening the ropes, they tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land and rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. They see it's the break of dawn. They do whatever they can to get to that land that they see. They cut off their anchors. They loosen the rudders to steer. They raise the foresail, the front sail, to harness the wind and just try to get there. But then they run aground. The ship is stuck. The bow, the front of the ship gets stuck, probably in a sandbar, in a reef, or whatever it may be. And meanwhile, the storm is, the waves are still pounding the back of this boat. And so it gets being broken up by these waves. And so basically, the call is given to abandon ship. Julius calls for them, these prisoners, to run out. To those of you who can swim, swim to shore. And those of you who can't, grab a piece of wood and doggy paddle all the way there. And he spares the life of these people because in those days, if you lost a prisoner, you lost your life. And so these soldiers were commanded to stand down, and they make it safely onto the island of Malta, 60 miles south of Sicily. Whew. Now, we've made it through all 44 verses, and we ask ourselves this. Why is this passage here? Why is it here? Is it just a good story? You know, we've always loved seafaring stories ever since the Odyssey. You know, we love just tales at sea. This would make for the perfect movie, wouldn't it? It would be perfect in the line in the vein of Titanic. Or All Is Lost, or The Perfect Storm, or, you know, all those Robinson Crusoe's types of things. You know, we would love it. I mean, there's a story of a prisoner wrongly imprisoned, who no one listens to, and there's all this chaos on board, and then you have people trying to sneak off the ship, and then you have these storms and these gales, and they're making a break to try and get to shore, and you just imagine Tom Hanks just getting there, or whatever it may be. It makes for a very good story, but that's not why it's here, is it? Did God inspire this so that we can learn geography? Because he said, well, you know, a couple years from now, they're not going to know their geography anymore or these nautical terms, so I just want them to learn about geography and seafaring. Well, that's probably not it either, right? We understand that this is perfectly understandable to its original audience. You and I know what it means for me to say, hey, after this, we're going to hop on the 101. We're going to hop on the 101 South, and once we go through the 101 South, we're going to take the 152. We're going to maybe stop off at the outlets before we go, and then take 152 and then hop on to the 5 South. We're going to stop by Kettleman City and grab a bite to eat really quick and now before we head off to Lost Hills. And from Lost Hills, we'll fill up there and then get through the Grapevine and then head down the 405, and then we'll arrive at our destination. Now, we understand what that means if you're from California, if you've ever made that trip down to Los Angeles. That's perfectly understandable. We understand what it means, even the terms of driving a car. Okay, you know, ease off the clutch or, you know, put the car into drive and then drive it. And then you have a flat tire, and once you have a flat, you need to go and pop the trunk. And then from there, you need to get the spare, and then you need to get the... I don't even know what it's called. It's the car jack to jack it up, and then you need to remove the screw. I don't know. They're called not screws, bolts, right? Whatever they are, and you got to remove all that, and then you got to put on the new tire. And you can see I haven't done that very much, but from the original audience, they would have understood exactly what we're talking about, right? So why is it here? It's not contributing anything theologically to what I need to understand. It's not contributing anything more to Acts, is it? Now, there's a number of secondary themes that we certainly can bring up. We can certainly bring up the theme of the Abrahamic covenant, about how those who bless are being blessed. They're traveling with Paul, who was blessed by God, and there is kind of this residual blessing for everyone else. The whole ship is saved. All 200... Well, minus Luke and Aristarchus, so all three, 273 are saved because they're on board. We could talk about Luke and his sense of history and how the Bible is just not full of myths and fairy tales. It's not written in a way that's inaccurate and full of inaccurate. It's very detailed. This is perhaps one of the most well-documented understanding of ancient shipping and what it means to guard against a shipwreck. There's, you know, he's not all of a sudden, he doesn't all of a sudden start bringing up mythical sea creatures and all these stuff. No, he's talking about very accurate historical things. Or we could talk about leadership lessons from Paul. One pastor describes how this is about true leadership. True leadership is trusted. True leadership takes the initiative. True leadership uses good judgment, speaks with authority, strengthens others, never compromises, focuses on objectives, not obstacles, and leads by example. Now, we'll probably find those principles in there. We talk about the mission of God. I mean, how if, when you're on mission, just because you're on mission, it doesn't mean that you won't encounter troubles. Just because you have an idea of doing something for the Lord and serving the Lord doesn't mean you won't encounter troubles. We could talk about that. We could talk about the gospel going to the ends of the earth. Why? Because Rome, from the viewpoint of the Jew, would have been the ends of the earth. It is the very epicenter of the ends of the earth. The gospel has gone out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to all the ends of the earth. We could talk about that. But I don't think that would get to the main idea. Those are secondary themes. I think the last verse gives us a clue as to what the main idea is. It says, "And so it was that all were brought safely to land." The point of the story, the point of all these details, was to show how they were all brought safely to land. And why is it important to show us how they got safely to land? Because God promised that they would live. Because God had promised that they would. In chapter 19, Paul had resolved to go to Rome. And in chapter 23, Jesus, during Paul's trials, Jesus appears to Paul and says this in chapter 23, verse 11. He says, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." God had promised that they would go to Rome, that he would go to Rome. And to Rome he would go. So during the storm, the angel of God appears to Paul saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." Again in verse 34, "For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." God promised them in the midst of all that darkness, in the midst of all that storm, in the midst of all the bleakness that was surrounding them, God promised them. He says, "You will make it to Rome." And that's the point. The point is that God is true to his word. He is true to his word. He is true to deliver from storms and shipwreck, tempests and typhoons and tribulations. He is true. He will take you to the destination in which he has promised. Paul would go to Rome, come hell or literally high water, because God promised. It's one thing to receive a promise from a friend. It's one thing to receive a promise from your boss or from a parent. Good bosses and good parents who love you. But it's altogether another thing to receive a promise from the Almighty God. And he promised, and he cannot deny himself. Now, these promises didn't make Paul a fatalist. He didn't say, God has promised this for me, so I'm just going to sit back and let go and let God. We don't see that at all. He combines his spirituality with his sanity and faith and works. And What we see is his trust and godliness did not stop him from saying, I think we should stop here at Fairhavens. It didn't keep him from these promises, didn't keep him from telling the soldiers that they needed to make sure that these sailors don't run off. His trust in God's promises didn't keep him from saying, I think you need to eat some food because we're going to make one more push to the shore. No, he was a man of action, a man of the Spirit, and a man of common sense. Because God is sovereign, but he's also the sovereign over the means. You see, Paul knew the God he worshipped. It said there in that verse, Paul knew to whom he belonged. The God to whom I belong to. He knew what kind of God he is. He's a faithful God, a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. And he was going to take God at his word. Now, some of you might say, well, that's fine and that's dandy for Paul. Because Paul received something very specific. I mean, God appeared to him. An angel appeared to him. Jesus appeared to him. Yeah, I would be encouraged too. I would know how to get through my times if God would just appear to me. I don't get those kind of promises. And you're right. You don't get those kinds of promises. You get better ones. Think of all the promises that are laid before you in Scripture. Let me just give you a couple. Just a couple. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. This is the Lord speaking. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Philippians 4:19. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give us all things? Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer. These are all promises as we read through Scripture. This is just a cursory gleaning off passages in Scripture that we have at our fingertips. This is just taking off the top, and we can dig and get so much more as we read through Scriptures. This is what is promised to those who belong to God. You can't control when you're sick. You can do everything you can to try and keep yourself from getting sick, but you can't control it. You can't control accidents. You can wear your seatbelt, you can do all these things, but you just can't control it. You can't control when you're going to get that diagnosis from your doctor. You can't control it. You can't control people's choices that burden you. You can't control all the injustices you face in life. And some of you know that you can't control it because you're in the midst of the storm right now. And I'm not trying to allegorize the text. I'm just saying you're in the midst of that storm. You're in the midst of difficulties in your life where it seems like the winds and the waves are literally tossing you back and forth. And you don't know where you're headed. And you're discouraged. But you must remember, God has a plan and he knows what he's doing. Trust in the promises of God. That's the point in verse 25. What does it say there? It says, take heart, have faith in God, that it will be exactly as you have been told. God gives us this crazy story to show us that no matter how your life may seem, everything will turn out exactly as you have been told. God will get you to the destination. Now, he might not get you there on a cruise liner. And there are times when you look at the providences of God and you're perplexed. But don't evaluate the love of God for you based on providence of God. Evaluate it based on the promises of God. Because your destination is clear. If you're a Christian this morning, you know the promises of God for you are yes and amen, and because you belong to God. And the question for some of you this morning is whether or not you belong to the Lord. Is whether or not you belong to the Lord You know, sometimes we have this Christian jargon. We like to say, do you know the Lord? And that's not the question that should be asked. Because many will go up to the Lord at the last day and say, Lord, Lord, don't you know me? And he'll say, depart from me, because I never knew you. The question isn't, do you know the Lord? The question is, if the Lord knows you, are you his possession? Do you belong to God? Do you know that you belong to God? Have you claimed the promises in the book of Acts, where it says in Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That means it doesn't matter what background you're from. It doesn't matter what country you're from. It doesn't matter if you've been good or bad or whatever it might be. All who call upon the Lord will be saved. Have you called upon the Lord? Have you trusted in that promise? Because here's another promise in the book of Acts. Acts 17:31, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That man is Jesus. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The promise is this. Jesus is raised from the dead. And the promise is this. He's coming back. And when he comes back, he will judge. He will judge the living and the dead. Where will your anchor be then? What will you be trusting in at that point? Money will be gone. Your health will be gone. Your life is at its end. Nothing left. Friends or family, you will be before the Lord. What will your anchor be then? Will your anchor hold at that point? Unless your anchor is in Christ, it will not. There's an old hymn that says this. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life when the clouds unfold their wings of strife? When the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? Will your anchor drift or firm remain? Have you trusted in the promise of God that you will be saved if you would just call upon him? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this story concerning Paul. We know that it is not because of his own effort or his wisdom or his excellence, ingenuity, whatever it may be, that gets him to shore. We know that it is because you are faithful to your word. We can bank on your word. We can trust in what is written in your word, that Jesus has gone before us and to prepare a place for us. We know our end, O Lord. Assure us of that. Help us to be so heavenly minded, so assured of where we are going, that we are truly of earthly good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all rise and sing this hymn, Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul, in response to the message we just heard. Now, this is a new hymn for us, and so